Our scripture lesson this evening is from Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. The Apostle Paul is interacting here with the man known in scripture only as the Philippian jailer. And the jailer is struck by the unexpected. That is that when the prisoners had an opportunity to escape, they did not, seemingly under the influence of Paul and Silas and ultimately under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's shocked at the unexpected and by certainly also what he had come to know a bit already of the Apostle Paul as a man of God. And now the unexpected is linked to this prophet, this man of God. And so he asks this important question, this all-important question for us as well. What must I do to be saved? And Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which will help us answer this question, is really just an articulation of this question. What must I do to be saved? Up to this point in our study of Christian doctrine, using the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide, we have mostly been learning about how we as humans have ruined everything and how God has sent Jesus Christ to be our mediator. Now finally the question is put to us, what must I do to be saved? And in this lesson we'll hear this blessed news of how we can receive Jesus and be saved. So let's hear how this played out in the life of one man and his family so many years ago, how it can do the same in our lives as well. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. Would you answer with me also the four questions of Lord's Day 7, which includes the Apostles' Creed, which we typically confess in our evening service. So we have it here again, not simply as a catechism question and answer, but also as our corporate confession of faith. Question 20 asks, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. I think that if you could take with you only one devotional, one page of devotional literature to study for the rest of your life, and you only got one page to take with you, you could hardly do better than to take Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, it's on two pages in our book, so that wouldn't really work. But if you could take just one little piece of devotional literature, I think this might be it. This lesson is an answer to one of the most important questions you can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? That's the question from Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The Apostle Paul long ago answered this question in this way: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And our lesson this evening basically takes that answer of the Apostle Paul and studies it with three more questions. The questions are these: why must I believe? What is belief? And what must I believe? So, vital question and beautiful answers given to us that we could reflect on profitably for the rest of our lives. Let's take them in turn this evening. First of all, asking this together: why must I believe? Why must I believe? Why is faith necessary? The focus here is on question and answer 20. And the answer essentially is this: faith is the only way to break your deadly union with Adam. Faith is the only way to break your deadly union with Adam. We have been learning in our study of Christian doctrine to this point that the fall of Adam has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question and answer 7. We're conceived and born in sin, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible also says that God sent the mediator Jesus, who in answer 18, is described as true God and at the same time a true and righteous man. God sent him to bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Answer 17. But now the question comes to us, the very practical question: how do I get these benefits? How do I get these benefits? What an important practical question. You know, a dehydrated man could die of thirst holding a bottle of water in his hand. Life-giving, pure, clean water could be in his hands, at his fingertips. But if he didn't drink it, he could die with it just inches away from where it needed to be to save him. He needed the water in him. And that's why we must believe. You must believe because faith is how you drink in Jesus and all his benefits. And so the way that the catechism introduces the necessity of faith, are all saved through Christ as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who? And then the next two parts of that answer are vital for us. Using biblical imagery, the catechism says, through faith we are grafted into Christ. You might think, just to understand that word graft, you might think of a skin graft. Or you might think of a graft of a fruit tree where part of one tree is brought into another and life begins to flow through it, just as new blood flows through the skin graft. That's what he means by grafted into Christ. It's an organic, lively metaphor. And it's drawn from the Bible, from Romans 11, for example, verses 17 through 24, where Paul, in working with that the tree angle of this grafting metaphor, teaches us that, as one commentator says, it is an old, dead, lifeless, miserable branch, the unbelieving sinner, that is grafted into the living, life-giving root, Jesus Christ. That's our union with Christ, our being in Christ. We're that branch, that dead, lifeless branch, grafted into the life-giving root of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to have union with Christ. In his sovereign mercy, the Holy Spirit grafts God's chosen ones into Jesus, and faith is the first fruit of our new life, right? We don't produce new life by the exercise of faith, allowing us to be grafted into Jesus. We're grafted into Jesus, and the very first fruit, the very first evidence of new life trickling into us from Jesus is faith, trusting in Jesus. Jesus said this in John 14:6, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. He didn't mean that he had a formula for life. He didn't mean that his teachings could unlock for us the secrets to living well. He meant just what he said, that he is life itself offered to dead sinners. So Jesus isn't the means to a cure. Jesus is the cure. We must be grafted into Christ so that we would have new life flowing into us. He is the cure, and faith is our link to him. So that's one of the reasons why We must believe. It's the way that we sever our relationship to the old Adam, that lifeless trunk, that lifeless root, in whom, because of his sin, we're all poisoned. And so we need to be cut out of Adam, grafted into Christ. But the catechism adds this important reason for faith, and that is this: through faith, we accept all of Christ's benefits. So faith is God's gracious gift. It is the first fruit of being grafted into a new life-giving tree of Jesus. It's a gift, but it's also our activity. Through faith, we consciously accept Jesus. We're not purely passive in faith. And that's why faith is not merely observed in the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't just say, notice how that person has faith or that person. Faith is not just observed, it's commanded. Right? If faith was something that was purely passive, it would just be observed. Notice how so-and-so believed. But it's not. Believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you know those are Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of Mark. Repent and believe in the gospel. Don't wait for something miraculous to happen. Don't wait until you say, well, perhaps now I've been grafted into Christ. Now I can repent and believe. No, he says, repent and believe the gospel. By repenting, we renounce our sins. We say, enough of our sins. We have no use for sin anymore. We give our sin to Jesus. And by believing, we embrace Christ's righteousness for our justification. And so faith is both God's gift, as Paul teaches all over the place in the early verses of Ephesians, for example, but it's also our responsibility. As the Belgic Confession puts it in Article 22, faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Christ and with all his benefits. That's really just the very same thing that the Catechism is saying here. Faith keeps us in union with Christ. We're grafted into Christ. We experience that grafting through faith. That's the first fruit of it. And it keeps us connected with all of his benefits. We actively receive his benefits, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. So, why must I believe? Because it is the only way that we become disassociated from our former covenant head, the devil, through the covenant of works. It's how we are grafted, experience the grafting into Christ, and accept all his benefits. Well, that should lead us to the second question. If faith is essential, if it's necessary to be disassociated from Adam, then what is faith? And that's right where the Catechism brings us in question and answer 21. And it's such a beautiful definition, isn't it? But what we really need to capture in this beautiful definition is that faith has two main ingredients. Two main ingredients. First of all, faith is sure knowledge of the truth of God's word. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, so it's more than that, but it is that. Faith is sure knowledge of the truth of God's word. Calvin wrote that faith rests not on ignorance, but on knowledge. Right, so tragically, faith is sometimes described as a blind leap or as something that you do when you have no, you don't know what you're doing, but you just believe. And Calvin says, no, it's not based on ignorance. It's based on knowledge. It's a sure knowledge of the truth of God's word. Faith isn't simply a believing attitude. It's not just a sort of disposition. Well, there's a believing kind of person. No, it is full confirmation of God's written revelation. Everything God has said is true. That's an essential ingredient of true faith. And second, faith is wholehearted trust that Jesus is your Savior. Wholehearted trust that Jesus is your Savior. You see, faith doesn't simply accept the Bible as a historical document, true in all of its ways as it is. It believes the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. The gospel promises forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation to everyone who believes. Not just who believes that the Bible is true, but who believes that that promise is true for them. Believers trust that in this promise, God is speaking to them. They have no reason to doubt that God isn't speaking to them. So the faith has two main essential ingredients: sure knowledge of the truth of God's word, and wholehearted trust that Jesus is your Savior. And I hope we can see that without both of these ingredients, there is no saving faith. Now, within the Reformed Church, there's always been a discussion about what level of assurance is essential in true faith to actually count oneself as a believer, and that will continue to be debated. But there must be a wholehearted trust that Jesus is your Savior. We're gonna waver in our confidence from time to time. But without both of these ingredients, there's no saving faith. See how this is true for the first ingredient. Without a sure knowledge of the truth of God's word, faith becomes a subjective experience. It's whatever I want it to be. You know, it's become unattached from God's word, and it's now my experience. And that's why faith is such a broad concept today in the world and even in the church, or at least in those institutions that identify as a church who have unleashed the faith from the Bible. It's a subjective experience. In fact, without belief in God's word, faith actually believes another gospel, because the Bible records the gospel, the true gospel. And so faith disconnected from the word of God actually is believing in another gospel. And so it's right for our historic profession of faith form to ask in the very first question of those who would profess their faith, declare themselves to be Christians publicly, do you wholeheartedly believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? If you can't say yes to that question, you aren't yet a Christian. Right, it's so important to be able to say, I believe the word of God is true. It's the true and complete doctrine of salvation. So without that ingredient of sure knowledge of the truth of God's word, there's no saving faith. But also, without a wholehearted trust in Jesus as your Savior, faith becomes an intellectual appreciation for an old document called the Bible. But of course, Christians aren't only trusting a book. Vital as that book is, as obviously the first point makes plain, that book is vital. But we're not ultimately trusting in a book, right? We don't confess that our salvation is in the Bible. We confess that our salvation is in Jesus Christ. We are trusting in the living word, Jesus Christ, who is the main character of the book, about whom all the prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament testify. And so the second question of the profession of faith form is also vital. Do you seek your life not in yourself, but only in Jesus Christ, your Savior? That is the dividing line between admirers of and believers in Jesus Christ. And tragically, hell is populated with people who were former admirers of Jesus Christ, who cared perhaps even passionately about the Bible, but weren't trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So there's two ingredients to saving faith: sure knowledge of the truth of God's word and wholehearted trust that Jesus is your Savior, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. And friends, that is not too much a thing to claim, because it's the very thing that God promises to do in the gospel. It may sound audacious. You know, it may sound pious for someone to say, well, perhaps others are saved, but not me. Why would that be pious? If God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, that promise is for you. Yeah, the gifts are freely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. But you must believe. You must believe in the word of God. You must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the first question, why must I believe? Well, because I need to become disconnected from Satan. My nature is poisoned. And I will go to hell if I'm not disconnected from Satan and connected to the life-giving Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like a sure knowledge of the truth of God's word and wholehearted trust that Jesus is my Savior. I'm not worthy of it, but of course, that's what the gospel says, is you're not worthy of it, but Jesus has done it for us. So that's what is belief. And then I think the next logical question, as the catechism leads us as well, is then what must I believe? And that is really answered by both question answer 22 and 23. What must I believe? The answer, perhaps obviously, if you've been in the Bible at all, is everything. Everything God says. Right? The Bible has no throwaway doctrines. It's a total package. We take it or leave it whole and intact. We don't have the privilege to do what Thomas Jefferson and others, perhaps less literally, throughout the ages have done, namely to clip out the parts of the Bible that we don't want to agree with or that we think are too challenging to our reason or for whatever reason. We can't do that. We take or leave the Bible whole and intact. You can't truly believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior if you doubt what the same Bible says about God being your creator, right? Otherwise, what you've done is you've said there's not a cohesive message here, right? So those who say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but God is not my creator, are dealing now with a document that they have declared to be logically incohesive. And so that's obviously not an option. Paul, if we go back for a moment to Acts chapter 16, he not only told the centurion to believe in the Lord Jesus, so that's the direct answer to the centurion's direct question, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Don't you love how they went right for it, right to the point. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the whole Bible is really about. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you notice that Paul and Silas didn't leave it there. The next verse says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What does that mean? It obviously means, it doesn't mean that Paul just kept repeating that phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. No, they're speaking the word of God, Paul and Silas were. Paul is beginning, and what time was allowed him to unpack what he calls, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 27, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold anything back from you, Paul says. Right? I presented the whole word of God to you. Now, what you had to do to be saved was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the rest of the story, which you must also believe. The 34th verse of Acts 16 is also insightful. Then he, the Philippian jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Isn't that interesting? Yes, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the second person of the Trinity. But he believed in God. He believed in the triune God. He believed in as much as he knew of the full counsel of God that Paul had declared to him. Otherwise, I'm certain that Paul would not have baptized him if they had said, no, we don't believe that God is the creator. He'd have said, let's keep working. You must believe everything that God says. The Bible is no throwaway doctrines. We take it or leave it whole and intact. But we must be most dogmatic, most unswerving, most firm and vocal about doctrines that have been undisputed by the Catholic or universal church throughout the ages. That's the way that the Apostles' Creed is introduced. So 22 says, what must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. This is what we must be most dogmatic about. There are doctrines, in this case, 12 articles of the Christian faith that are Catholic. That is, they are universally accepted by the Christian church, not Roman Catholic, but universal. It's a word that the Roman Catholic stole. It's a universal document here. It's Catholic in that sense, and it's undoubted. Throughout the Christian church, throughout the universal Christian church, these articles are undoubted. We must be most dogmatic about those doctrines that have been undoubted by the Catholic or universal church throughout the ages. And this is one of the many benefits of the Apostles' Creed, which we'll be studying, or which will be pointing us to doctrines of the Bible that we'll be studying for the next many weeks. And in this sense, the Apostles' Creed functions a bit like the words of traditional marriage vows. Loving your spouse in sickness and in health, and the few other words that you say when you get married, has a million smaller and additional, not necessarily smaller, but additional implications. But you don't vow them all when you get married. You don't vow the million things. You don't itemize, you know, the pastor doesn't ask you a million questions. You know, what are you going to do when, you know, your wife says, could you please take out the trash? Or when when your wife is sick, or when your husband has had a bad day, or how are you going to raise your children? All of those questions aren't asked. Just a few questions are asked. But they're asked because you will never make it to the specifics if you miss the basic idea of marriage. That's why these wedding vows are asked. Just a few central questions. Will you love your wife? Will you submit to your husband? And if those are in place, then there's some degree of confidence that you'll also, by God's grace, live out the million other things that means. This is how the Apostles' Creed functions. It functions as a summary of the basic ideas of a believing marriage to God. And there are, I don't know about a million other things, but there's a whole lot of other things that a believing marriage to God entails. But they're all represented in one way or another by the Apostles' Creed, by these articles of the Christian faith. Basic idea of a believing marriage to God. But tragically, that's where some people stumble. Because what we must believe, even just in these 12 summary articles, is at odds with what is commonly held to be scientific knowledge. So you might think, well, what if what is sometimes in tension with scientific knowledge was some fringe doctrine tucked away in some corner of the Bible? That's not even the case. What is often at odds with what is held to be scientific knowledge today is the essentials of the Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that Christ was resurrected, that he was dead, and he came to life again in power, and that I can expect that same thing. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the everlasting life. Well, that's unscientific, we're told today. So the basic articles of the Christian faith are at odds with what is commonly held to be scientific knowledge. And friends, and p- particularly children, you need to hear this. Don't let that bother you. Don't let that bother you that the basics of the Christian faith are at odds with what is commonly held to be scientific knowledge today. Because believing is not incompatible with knowing. These aren't two different things, believing and knowing. They aren't necessarily different things. Believing is, in fact, a way of knowing. It's a way of knowing because revelation is a source of knowledge. Right? These things that we confess to be true, that God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus died and was raised again, that we will too, if we're trusting in him, we will experience everlasting life. These things have been revealed to us by God, by the one who has made them true. They've been revealed to us. That is not incompatible with knowing. And this is very important for us to recognize, because some people say that, you know, belief takes over when knowledge ends. But that's not the way the Heidelberg Catechism wants us to think about the Christian faith. Stick with me here. See what the Catechism is doing. The Creed summarizes the content of our sure knowledge by introducing three main articles of the Christian faith with the Latin verb credo, I believe. So you see what the Catechism is doing is here, saying that faith is a sure knowledge. It's not a guess. It's not a wish. It's not a hope. It's not what I do when I can't know anymore. It's a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. What is that? I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So according to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is faithfully summarizing the word of God, believing is not incompatible with knowledge. It's a way of knowing. Through revelation given to us by the God in whom alone we can know anything. Abraham Kuyper, on this theme, taught this, that the antithesis of faith and unbelief not only led to two kinds of people, the regenerate and the unregenerate, but also produced two kinds of science. Now, I'm sure that statement could be misunderstood. Don't misunderstand what Kuyper is saying when he says that just as there are two types of people, the regenerate and the unregenerate, there are two kinds of science. Hermann Bavinck, in many ways Kuyper's successor, one of his best friends through his lifetime, certainly a disciple of Abraham Kuyper, Hermann Bavinck reminds the church that Christians have never been so narrow-minded as to dismiss all scientific research advanced by unbelievers as false. Bavinck says the church has never done that. The church has never been so foolish. And he's following Calvin, who in the early chapters of the Institute says, you'd be a fool to reject all that the unbelieving world has set before us that we can know. So that's not what Kuyper or Calvin or Bavinck or the Reformed tradition means when it says there are two kinds of science. Rather, what is meant by this is that human knowledge, including scientific knowledge, again, the words of Bavinck here, is subjective and rests on non-negotiable assumptions or presuppositions. And so that's why you can have two scientists looking at, you know, they might be shoulder to shoulder in a research room looking at data about a single fossil layer somewhere. And one scientist will say, I know that there is no creator. And in fact, I know based on this data that there's no creator. And the other scientist, equally well-trained with a similar IQ, will look at the same data and say, I know that there is a creator. That's what he means by saying there are two kinds of sciences. The Apostles' Creed is not unscientific. It's not unscientific. It is a different kind of science. It's a different way of knowing. It takes as its starting point that God exists, that he created the universe, that his Son, who is impossibly one person with two distinct natures, died and really rose again from the dead, which of course we all know is impossible. And that all believers will experience the resurrection of the body like Jesus and life everlasting. Many reject that knowledge. Many reject this. Many will look at the creed and say, you have to throw away your brain to be a Christian. If you want to be saved, don't follow that lead. Listen to God. Take as your starting point what God has revealed to us. And know him. Know him as creator. Know him as savior. Know him as comforter. Know him as the one who is revealed so majestically in all that is rightly called science. And in that way, believe everything that God has revealed to us in his world and in his word. Amen. Let's pray together. We praise you and we thank you, O God, for giving to us a way that we can be disconnected from the evil one, that our poisoned nature can be regenerated. And that way is Jesus. We thank you for giving us Christ, that we might be united to him and receive all of his benefits by faith. Help us to have this sure knowledge and wholehearted trust both in the Word of God and in Christ as our Savior. And help us to believe everything that you have revealed to us in your Word, that we might know these truths because you have shown them to us, and that we would stand upon them no matter what anyone tells us, no matter how we may be ridiculed for affirming these things. We thank you also for the way that you have given to us real, true knowledge of your world, even through unbelieving scientists. We thank you for developments in instrumentation through which we can study your world and the postulation of theories, some of which may be false or have errors in them, but through which we can better live as Christians, as thinking, studying, worshiping believers. So we pray that you would protect us from falling away on account of embarrassment over the faith, and that we would see that we all rest our knowledge on certain assumptions. And may we rest our knowledge on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, since you have revealed yourself to us. And help us to never turn back, us or our children.